Jeremiah chapter 31. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend some time in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use a rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for challenging us to maintain the straight course towards your word, to walk in your way, and to take in Bible doctrine. We pray that you will continue to challenge us all the days of our life in this regard. In Christ's name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 31 starts out. Again, this is going to be a dream that Jeremiah has. In the Old Testament, God would communicate to the prophets through visions. He would communicate through a variety of concepts to include dreams. And so he is going to have an understanding of what the Word of God is through this process. Today, we don't have any prophets, we don't have any priests as we did in the Old Testament dispensation. We do have pastor teachers, we have local churches. Local churches are non-denominational, and they pop up from time to time, here and there, across the fruited plain as positive volition goes, and the individual that has the gift of pastor teacher is charged with putting out the Word of God from the completed canon of Scripture, which is the Bible. So nobody gets voices anymore. Nobody gets dreams. Nobody has visions. They did in the Old Testament, but not in the church age dispensation with the closing of the canon of Scripture. No more communication, because the last communication by an angel or by Jesus Christ, the last appearance, was to John the apostle. And when he finished the book of Revelation, that's about it. And so there will be, of course, in the millennium, there'll be dreams and visions and all these types of things, but there will not be in the church age. So chapter 31, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. We have a near fulfillment and a far off fulfillment. The near fulfillment, of course, is that God is going to bring the Jews, certain number of the Jews, back to the land, and the land, of course, has been totally razed. It's been destroyed. The temple's gone. Buildings all burned down. Crops destroyed. Everything's gone. Just dead bodies everywhere. And then the bodies rot, and then they turn into bones, and just a wasteland. But God has promised that this divine discipline will last 70 years. Jeremiah has predicted that twice already. And the 70 years is measured from 586, when the Babylonians destroyed the place, till 516, when the Jews dedicated their second temple, because the first temple, Solomon's temple, of course, was destroyed in 586. So this prediction that God is giving to Jeremiah is something that Jeremiah, of course, is very happy to deliver. And verse 2 says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. The word for loving kindness is simply mercy, which is grace in action. And you recall when the Jews were brought out of Egypt, those that survived the sword, that was sent unto death. The vast majority of believers died, sent unto death in the wilderness. It took 39 years to kill them all off. But there were a handful that survived, and they went into the promised land. Same concept here. There will be a handful that will come out of the Persian Empire, because the Persians conquered the Chaldeans in 536. Babylon fell, and they had some mop-up operations, but they were the new world power. And Cyrus was the first king that allowed the Jews to return, and several other kings that followed him kept the same policy all the way down to 445 BC, when you have Artaxerxes issued a decree to allow the Jews to complete the walls and the bridges and the buildings and the cities and the sewer systems and all that stuff. And that was predicted by Daniel as well. So he says he has an everlasting, he has a everlasting love. And all believers are under the everlasting love of God. The Jews that are believers, they're saved. You'll see him again, just like the Jews that came out of Egypt. But of course, you have the concept of divine discipline and the sin unto death. Doesn't mean that God doesn't have the everlasting love. He does, because they have his righteousness. Therefore, he has this everlasting love. And they can't lose their salvation, but you can lose rewards. You can lose all sorts of things in this life, but you can't lose your salvation. And love is based on the fact that they have taken the redemption solution. They have God's plus R in their soul the second that they believe. Verse 4, but God wants to have mercy. He doesn't want these things to occur. His plans are not for calamity. His plans are to bless people. Verse 4, again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Remember before Jeremiah was calling them prostitutes and adulteresses and all these types of concepts to the people. Now they're called the virgin of Israel. And this, of course, reflects positive volition towards God. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Tambourine, of course, a musical instrument, and apparently when they danced, they would beat tambourines. 5, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the northern kingdom that was wiped out by the Assyrians in 701. So the southern kingdom of Judah, they didn't control Samaria. They simply controlled the southern kingdom area. And so this is a reference, of course, to the fact that Judea, which was the nation that emerged out of when the Jews came back to the land, is no longer called Judah. J-U-D-A-H is called Judea. And that's the nation that existed when Jesus Christ came on the earth in his humanity, the incarnation. It was Judea. And of course, Judea and Samaria. Samaria was a place north where the Samaritans lived. And the Samaritans, of course, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were a mixture of some Jewish blood, but mostly Gentile blood. And that's when the Assyrians, when they conquered the northern kingdom, which was Samaria, that was their capital, they transported all the Jews they could find out of that land, and they put in foreigners into the land. Now, there were some Jews scattered here and there, but they were not pure bloods. They weren't pure Jews. They were called the Samaritans. But here it says, on the hills of Samaria, the planters will plant them and will enjoy them. Well, this will be fulfilled, of course, in the millennium, because in the millennium, the kingdom is going to go all the way south to Egypt and all the way north. It'll encompass Jordan, what is today Samaria, which is really today, it's Syria, part of Syria. It'll go all the way up through Syria. It'll take up all of Lebanon. It'll be a huge land grant. When the Jews under Judea came back, they didn't really have dominion over Samaria. Verse 6, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Ephraim was the name for the northern kingdom. Recall that in Hosea? That was the name they used for the northern kingdom as well. And so they're going to say, let us go up to Zion, which is Jerusalem, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. So the remote parts of the earth, of course, this is the near fulfillment, and of course the future fulfillment. The future fulfillment is when he gathers all Jews back to Jerusalem at the second coming. But you're going to have a near fulfillment, which will occur right about 535 BC, because right after the Persians conquered them in 536, shortly thereafter, Cyrus issued the decree that some of the Jews could go back, and about 50,000 of them did in the first wave. Vast majority did not, but about 50,000 did. I'm just rounding off the numbers. And so he says, among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, verse 10, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. To redeem means to buy something back. And so the Lord is the one that brought them back in the near term. He's also the one that redeems us. He saves us, brings us back from what? Captivity. You see the analogy here. All humans are in captivity to the old sin nature in the devil's world. And the Lord redeems us. He does all the work to bring us back. So who did all the work to bring the Jews back when they were in the captivity of the Chaldeans? God did. Cyrus didn't have to give a decree to send the Jews back. He could have said, well, that's the end of that. But he didn't. God used Cyrus. And of course, Isaiah, that wrote 100 years before Cyrus was even born, even named Cyrus. Cyrus was a born-again believer, by the way. He's a Persian. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Well, here you know this is the far fulfillment. Never languish again? Well, the Jews did languish again. And we saw that Jeremiah had predicted this already. He said, when I bring you back, if you go into reversionism again, I'll wipe that nation out as well. And that was a prediction of what would happen, because they did come back. They existed in prosperity for about 200 years. Then they went into reversionism. By the time Jesus came, they were right at the same spot where they were when Jeremiah was giving his messages in his day. The nation had gone right back to the same level of degeneracy. Now, they weren't doing human sacrifices, but they were in idolatry, they were in religion up to their ears, and they were in negative volition. And so the same thing happened to that nation, which is called Judea. They were wiped out by the Romans. They revolted against the Romans. And, of course, the same thing happened in Jeremiah's day. Zedekiah revolted against the Chaldeans. Shouldn't have done that. Life wasn't that bad under the Chaldeans. Remember, Jeremiah said, do not revolt, do not revolt, do not revolt. And I'm sure there were many voices saying, do not revolt against the Romans. This is not going to work out too well. And they did it anyway. And, of course, it didn't work out for the nation. They were wiped out. excuse me. Verse 13. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance. And my people will be satisfied with the goodness declares, with my goodness declares the Lord. So fill the soul of the priest with abundance. You're going to have positive volition priests that know Bible doctrine, that will be teaching Bible doctrine. They're not going to be just doing the rituals. They will tell you what the rituals mean. What a concept. And therefore, they will explain Bible doctrine. The rituals are simply teaching tools. God is not impressed with the rituals. He's impressed with the message behind the rituals. Read Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about what God is pleased with. And so you're going to have preachers that know what they're talking about. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, this was also used by the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 2, 18 to talk about the slaughter that Herod would do. Go to Matthew 2:18. Remember, the Holy Spirit can take scriptures and put a new meaning on them. In Matthew 2:18, excuse me, you'll see in Matthew 2:18, this talks about Herod slaughtering the babies. Remember, King Herod, one of his plans to get rid of the Messiah was to kill all the babies, because he knew the wise men had told him, the people that knew the scripture, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So Herod, of course, wanted the Magi to go down there and give him a report back so he could go worship. Of course, he didn't want to worship, he wanted to kill. Well, the Magi didn't come back. So Herod, it says in verse 16, then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. These were Persians, by the way. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So any male child 2 years and below was killed. Excuse me. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So, God the Holy Spirit, of course, has taken this passage and he has applied it to a different historical situation, which occurred, of course, when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born and Herod wanted to kill them. And Rachel, of course, stands for the Jewish woman here. And, of course, there is no comfort. If someone snatches your male child from you and cuts their throat, you're probably not going to get over that the rest of your life. And that's exactly what this passage means. Excuse me. Let me take a cup of coffee here. That's exactly what this passage means as a double interpretation here, as an alternate interpretation, which is true. And so this is a prediction about what would occur and what did occur. And Herod, of course, was a vicious, vicious person. And there's no historical doubt that this did occur, although there are no extra-biblical contemporary sources that back it up. There are other stories about Herod that totally back up that this is something that would happen. And, of course, we don't have many history books from 2,000 years ago, very few. So we have verse 16. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. Now, of course, again, one final comment. When the Chaldeans came and broke through the walls of Jerusalem in 586, they actually killed every kid they could find. And their favorite method of killing children is grab them by the feet and smash their heads against the stone wall and bash their heads in, is how they would kill them. Because they're not very good slaves. I mean, you really can't do much with a kid. They're helpless and you know, they're really more of a burden than anything else. And they'd snatch the mother and turn her into slavery or whatever, or they'd kill her on the spot as well, or do other things to the woman. So there's a great deal of slaughter amongst the children, and this happened in the ancient world in any military campaign when you're dealing with very vicious people. They just kill all the kids and all the old people, because what are you going to do with the old folks? What are you going to do with the kids? The youngsters you can use as slaves, but the rest of them, just kill them. And that's what they would do. So this is the double meaning here as well. A great deal of tears to those that survived. 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. So bring me back that I may be restored. The chastisement is divine discipline. But again, God doesn't want to administer divine discipline. He wants to administer mercy. But of course, human free will is the fly in the ointment. And these people made bad choices after bad choices after bad choices, and they got deeper and deeper and deeper. And they're really the product of their own bad decisions, as we all are. 19, for after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. So this is the key to it all. After I turned back, I repented. Means to change your mind. I will no longer go against Bible doctrine. I will now go with Bible doctrine. And that's the key to everything. And this is going to be our testimony. All of us are going to have this testimony. I strayed away from doctrine. I got divine discipline. I came back. Hopefully that'll be your testimony. Hopefully your testimony won't be, I strayed away from Bible doctrine. I died the sin unto death. I see you now in heaven. You want the testimony to be, I strayed away, because we're all human. We're going to stray away at some point. We're going to get tempted to stray away. And I'm just assuming that most of us are going to fall at some point. Because if Paul fell away, dude, you're going to fall away too. It's just a matter of time. And there's going to come a time in your life where it will happen. But God will, of course, regulate your behavior. And hopefully you'll get the message and turn back. And hopefully your time out in the tules won't be too long. And, of course, that's a method of growth. And we know under God's predestination and election for you, he knew all about us a long time ago. He knew we'd screw up, but he knew we would come back and turn back and repent. And, therefore, he makes provisions to get us to the next level of spiritual maturity. Remember our XYZ diagram that we have now perfected, thanks to Sean. So I'm drawing X, Y, Z up here. X is the point where you're born, unbeliever. Y is the point where you're born again. So the time we're concerned about is to Z, which is your death. That straight line is God's directive will for your life. And if you stay on that straight line, you'll get to Z, which is spiritual maturity, the highest level. Nobody's ever done that except for Jesus Christ. Stayed, their life is on this line. So if I drew his life, it would be a blue line right on the red line all the way up. Draw our lives, and it's different. So we put markers here, A, B, C, D. So A is your first level of spiritual maturity, a freshman. And to get to A, well, I guess A would be here, but let me just start the line here. To get to A, we went way out here, but God knew through election and predestination where we would go, and he made provisions to get us, so we took the long way to get to this point. The short way would have been just this way. We took the long way, but we got there. And then the next station would be B, which is you're a sophomore now in your spiritual life. Did you go the straight way? No. We all went the long way to get there. And then the next patient is C. Did we go the straight way? No. We went the long way. And sometimes the long way is real long. Sometimes it's not so long. It just depends. It depends on what? On you. How long do you want to make it? It's up to you. But God knows everything a billion years ago. And therefore, he made provisions to get you to these different stations, all the way up to the very top. The only limit is your negative volition, because God wants you to reach spiritual maturity. He doesn't hide the ball. He does everything compatible with his essence to get you there, but he will not force your free will. He will not reach in and make you do something. But he will give you divine discipline so you'll figure it out yourself. But again, most people don't figure it out themselves. When they get divine discipline, they just go, they double down. And they triple down, and they die, and they never do it. So hopefully the chastising of the Lord will get us to realize the importance of Bible doctrine. And this is what this says. For after I turned back, I repented. Change your mind. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. So God instructs us. He tells you what Bible doctrine is. There's a wonderful passage basically in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, which we covered. If my memory serves me correct, it's either 9:23 or 23:9. I bet you it's 23:9, but it might not even be 23:9. Nope, it's not 23:9. But I know the passage, and basically it says, let the man who is wise not boast in his wisdom. Let the man who is strong not boast in his strength. And let the man who is, which passage? 923. Is it 9:23? It was 9:23. Well, let's go back to 9:23. Oh, yes, it is 9:23. So we'll read it straight from there because I was trying to paraphrase it. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. So these are three categories of people. And if you could also add in there, let not the handsome person boast in their handsomeness or whatever your talents are. But this is a contrast, a conjunction of contrast. Let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. The word know is yada, which means to learn to know. Someone has to teach you. Yada means you've got to learn to know. It's just not an automatic download. So this, you want to boast about something? That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, which is mercy in action, justice and righteousness, which is his holiness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He delights in his own essence. God delights in divine good, not human good or human celebrityship. Because these things are human celebrityship. So if you want to boast about something, here's something you can boast about, that you understand and know Bible doctrine. Because that's what God is. The Bible is the mind of Christ. So you want to boast about something? Boast about that. So back to our passage here. And that's a wonderful passage. it kind of encapsulates everything. And so back to chapter 31, it says, verse 19, "For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth." And of course, we don't want to be ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ. This person is still alive, and they realize that they were an idiot. Now, we can cure ignorance, as I've said many times, but we can't cure stupid. Stupid is negative volition. That's nothing I can do for you, dude. I can cure ignorance, but I can't cure stupid. And stupid is everywhere. But this person, of course, realizes that they were a fool. They wasted a lot of time on the game clock. So on our diagram here, they went the long way to get to point B. They could have went the short way and avoided all that suffering and all that nonsense that they went through. But why did they go through it? Because they did it to themselves. And that's why he has, "I smote on my thigh." He realizes that God doesn't want this to happen, because he knows God. God is a God of mercy. He doesn't want to lower that. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want any believer to miss out on their rewards. Verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delighted child?" This is a rhetorical question. "Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." This is language of accommodation. God loves all believers exactly the same. He doesn't want to discipline the Jews. He didn't want to do these things. And we've seen this many, many times. And he made genuine offers. He sent them prophets after prophets after prophets to warn them, warn them, warn them. Negative volition, though, is a strong barrier to learning. Now, this is not God's desire. 21, "Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel, return to these cities." So the guideposts, of course, are the markers you make when you go somewhere from point A to point B. In the ancient world, you've heard the phrase, you drop some breadcrumbs in the woods or you mark trees so you know where you're coming to come back. And God just saying, set it up. It's going to happen. Remember, Jeremiah is giving this prediction before they've been destroyed. So he's saying, rely on this word. So if you survive the Holocaust by the Chaldeans and you find yourself in captivity, rely on this promise. Use faith rest and tell your children, because it's going to be, a number of years before you go back. But tell your children, tell your grandchildren that the Lord is going to keep his word. And of course, the positive believers, when the Jews were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, that's why Joseph never had a tomb under the ground as they buried dignitaries. They'd mummify you and put you in a tomb. His tomb was always above the ground. Why? Well, it was a promise, because the promise was that he was going to be buried in the promised land, not in Egypt. And so when the Jews would go by that tomb for 400 years, if they knew Bible doctrine, they would say, they'd say, "Daddy or Mommy, why is Joseph above the ground?" And they would tell them, "Because we're not going to be here forever, children. The Lord has promised he's going to bring us back out of Egypt. He's going to bring us out of Egypt into the promised land." And it was a teaching tool. Verse 22, "How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." And so he goes back to the concept of their divine discipline that's coming. And how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? In other words, there's no direction. Remember the contrast here. I've got guideposts for you people. The guidepost, of course, is when you come back. But I've got guideposts right now. There was still, if these Jews would have had a revival and turned around, they wouldn't have been wiped out by the Chaldeans. Same thing happened in Isaiah's day. The Assyrians conquered every city in Judah, the southern kingdom. They were right up against the wall at Jerusalem. They were in a hopeless, helpless situation. They had a revival under Hezekiah and Isaiah. And we know that at least 10% of the Jews, not a lot, responded to Bible doctrine. That was enough to turn the tide. And of course, they don't have anything. They go here and they go there. And we, of course, we have the same analogy here with many Christians. I've seen Christians that go like bunny rabbits. They hop from church to church to church, and they're not there. They're not looking for a church that teaches Bible doctrine. They're looking for a church that will stroke them. Whichever church strokes me the hardest is the one I'm going to be at. And I know many people, of course, you know, too. Why do they go to church? No business opportunities. Or if you're trying to get elected in the community, you've got to go to a church. You know, you got to go to some church. Even Barack Obama used to go to church before he was the president. I don't think he ever went to church when he was in the presidency for 8 years. But before that, oh, he was rocking and rolling with different churches. Why? Was he there to learn Bible doctrine? I can't say what he's there to learn, but I suspect it's for political purposes or for other purposes. These people are not interested in Bible doctrine. And the new thing on the earth, a woman will encompass a man, it's upside down. This is the laws of divine establishment. And in marriage, the man is, of course, the authority over the woman. And here, the woman will be the authority over the man. And the woman here, of course, always refers to the Jews. And so we've seen that concept many times. You're either a faithful virgin as a woman, or you're a hussy, one or the other. And so they are leading God. They're telling God what to do, is what this means. Now, again, ladies, if you do not want to be under the authority of a man, you don't have to be. Just don't get married. You tell them all to go jump in the lake if they try to tell you what to do. Give them half the peace sign. You're under no obligation to any male at all. You're a co-equal member of the human race. You have the right to do whatever you want to do. But if you say, I do, then you're under a whole new system. And, of course, I always counsel people, you better learn exactly what the roles are in this relationship because it's a partnership. That's true. But it's not 50-50. I don't care what society tells you. It's not 50-50. So if you don't like it, then don't do it. And, of course, even though the Bible says the man's the authority in marriage, I got news for you, men. It's probably better to be the woman in marriage because you are obligated to treat her better than you treat yourself. So who's really in authority, or who's really having the easier time of it? Let me just put it that way. Because if you're a good leader, you take care of your troops better than you take care of yourself. If you're a rotten leader, yeah, I got that. So ladies, don't marry a rotten husband. There's my advice to you. Marry a noble husband, understands the concept. You marry a loser, yeah, they'll smack you around and do this and do that. Well, why'd you marry him? Well, because they were so handsome. Everybody told you not to. Why did I? Whatever the excuse, why did God let this happen to me? God didn't let it happen to you. You did it to yourself. He didn't force you to say, I do. And same thing to the man. You're going to marry a woman and she doesn't understand the concept of Christian marriage and the responsibility of a wife. Dude, you are in for hell on earth. Have a nice day. And you heard it here, not the first time. You've heard it here many times. So again, that's one of the most important decisions you can make is who do you marry? Because that has a lot of consequences for kids and, you know, half kids and half brothers and divorce things. And, oh, it's a mess. If you get the wrong one, it's a nightmare. And many people, of course, go through that nightmare. There's a lot of heartache and strain and pain. Well, how'd that all happen? So that's what this means. Verse 23. So you don't tell God what to do. Same concept. God tells you what to do. And, of course, God is the ultimate gentleman as far as a relationship because God puts us first. God develops a plan to save us. And there's nothing lovely about a human whatsoever. But his love is so great, for God so loved the world, impersonal love, that he gave his only born son, uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting love. There's love for you. 23, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, we've got the word Lord of the armies. Emphasizing that he will lower the boom on people. The God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. So this is what they'll say. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness. This is where righteousness dwells. And righteousness, of course, is half of the characteristics of God's holiness. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And if righteousness is there, justice has to bless it. That's why we are saved, because we have his righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless us and really save us. O holy hill. The word holy, of course, means separated from, and the holiness consists of righteousness and justice. And that's exactly what God is. Back as we just read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9. Righteousness and justice on the earth. 24. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I will satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. This is Jeremiah. So he had this dream. God gave him a dream. It wasn't a vision, but he got it in a dream at night, and he wrote it down. And of course, we all have dreams. You know, this is not a dream that we would have, because most of my dreams, in 5 minutes, I can't remember what it was. I try to tell the wife, I dreamed this, I dreamed that. You got to do it real quick, because it fleets real quick. And then, of course, a lot of our dreams, it's a dumping ground for the subconscious, or the conscious mind dumps stuff in the subconscious. And at night, all sorts of stuff will float around in your dreams. And you said, you can, if you really think about it, you can string things together and you say, oh, I see where that came from. I had a conscious thought. It went into the subconscious, and there it is. Now, the subconscious is also a dumping ground for garbage in the soul. So if you've got a lot of bad things that happened to you in your environment, and people did things, this, that, the other thing to you, it's all dumped in the subconscious, and it can come back and haunt you in dreams and cause all sorts of problems. Well, how do you get rid of that crap? How do you wash it out of the subconscious? Bible doctrine will wash it out. The more Bible doctrine you put into the conscious mind, it will eliminate the subconscious garbage. And please don't tell me what your garbage is. I know you've got it, and I've got it. We all got garbage. Baggage, I think they call it. And some people have so much baggage, they just can't even function in the real world because it's the subconscious seeps into the conscious mind, and it dictates everything they do. And they become non-compos mentis sometimes. They get psychological problems, all sorts of stuff. The only way to deal with that stuff is not going to a psychologist. That's just wasting your money. If you've got a true psychosis, maybe drugs will help you. Medical drugs, not, you know, drugs that are prescribed by a doctor. If you're on drugs, I encourage you to take your drugs. But if it's not a medical problem and it's just a psychological problem, the only thing that'll get rid of it and wash it out is Bible doctrine. Or if you're an unbeliever, the divine institutions can help. Just learn the divine institutions, and those things will help you. But for a believer, Bible doctrine will wash it out, just like a washing machine. Yeah, Bible doctrine is the Tide, or whatever detergent you use that you put in there, and it'll wash all that garbage right out of the wash. I think there used to be a song in the 40s where a young lady was saying, I'm going to wash that man right out of my hair, which means she had some man that had done her wrong, and she's going to wash him out of her hair. Of course, you guys are way too young for that one. I'm too young for it, but I do remember it because I think I had heard it from my parents or grandparents at one point. It's probably on Alexa. They got like 1 million, 2 million songs. You can probably say, play that song, wash that man right out of my hair, and you can listen to it. Of course, it's interesting now. I see that they're even getting rid of singers that do not match the test of positivism. I think it's where they look at all things historical in a spectrum of today's standards, and if it doesn't match up to it, they destroy it. And of course, if that's the standard, there's no person you can look up to. You name the person, and I will tell you their scandals. And some of the closets have a lot of skeletons, and some of them aren't even in the closets. No person can live up to positivism, which is the new standard for the progressives to evaluate history. It's stupid. Okay. Anyway, it says he woke up and he was very delighted by this particular dream, this dream from the Lord that he had, and it was a dream from the Lord. Verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. This is Leviticus chapter 26. Your positive doctrine, he will bless you. Your negative, then you're going to get the consequences of your negative volition. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This means that are children responsible for the sins of their parents? No. God never holds kids responsible for the sins of their parents. That's where the fathers eat sour grapes and the kids come out and their teeth are set on edge, because when you eat sour grapes, your teeth kind of grind and they do the overbite and underbite thing. That's what this means. It's an idiom. But God judges each person by their own works. You stand and fall. Every tub has its own bottom. So it's true that you can be influenced by your parents, but again, you have positive volition. Some people have good parents, some people have rotten parents. Now you choose which way you're going to go eventually. You're going to make those choices. And so this was an idiom that people would have. You know, we have the same thing. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The way your parents are, the way you're going to be. But this is not true. Verse 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. No, God doesn't hold the kids responsible for the sins of the parents. You stand and fall on your own. 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom has been wiped out and the southern kingdom has been wiped out. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Again, the analogy of the husband and the wife. They were an adulterous wife, and God was a faithful husband. 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is a prediction of the millennium. Bible doctrine will be available everywhere. Everywhere you turn, there's going to be full availability of Bible doctrine. Remember, all demons are removed off the earth. All religion is squashed. Peace on earth. Perfect environment. And everyone will have access to full amounts of Bible doctrine. There'll be visions and dreams. Everybody will be exposed to Bible doctrine. 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. God controls nature. God controls history. 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So God says, if nature stops functioning, then Israel will be no more. This is just a way of God saying, it ain't going to happen. Nature is going to continue as it is. Don't worry about global warming. And no, we're not going to destroy the world in 12 years. I think we've got some moron politicians. Same old song every 10 years. If you get old enough, you'll hear the same old garbage. In 12 years, the world's going to end if we don't stop using this, that, and the other thing. It's a lie. God controls nature. I'm all for having a cleaner water and cleaner air, but please don't go nuts and overboard that you're going to destroy the planet. You can't destroy the planet. Impossible. Why? Because the Bible says you can't do it. Not going to happen. God controls nature. God controls the environment. So yes, while I'm very much for the city cleaning up dumps and making things proper and this and that and the other thing, I don't really get excited about the planet's going to die. And the polar bears are dying out and all the other nonsense. In fact, since Al Gore's film came out about the poor little polar bears, they've increased, almost doubled in size since that nonsense came out. They show the little kids and the polar bears are dying because the ice caps are melting. Well, you know, it's called the weather. And if the ice caps melt, there's an opportunity to grow crops where ice used to be. So let's grow some crops up there. We can adapt to anything, because God will control the natural order of things. And if he doesn't, that means he's not God. And that's not going to happen. So that's what God is saying here. So this is a point to you that get all excited. I know this class doesn't, because we know the deal. But it's just not going to happen. And they never say, I'm sorry. When 12 years pass, they'll never say, we were wrong. They'll come up with a new thing. Well, now it's 30 years. Plus, it's stupid. You shouldn't say 12 years. You should say 50 years. because 12 years goes by real quick, and you're going to be shown to be pretty ignorant. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So, can the heavens above be measured, the universe? Can you measure the universe? No, I don't think so. Not going to happen. And the foundations of the earth searched out below? Do you know what's underneath the earth? We can drill down not very far through the crust at all. You don't know what's down there. You can't do it. And therefore, if you can do that, then he says, okay, then we'll cast off Israel. Not going to happen. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead of the hill Garab. Then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the house gate, horse gate towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Remember Ezekiel? Ezekiel went chapter after chapter with very detailed measurements of the new city and the temple and all these things. Well, Jeremiah is giving you an abbreviated version of this new land that Jesus Christ will rule over during the millennium. And that's when that will occur. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you that you have provided us with your information, with Bible doctrine, so that we can know you, that we can grow in grace and understand the dispensations. Do you understand the angelic conflict? Do you understand that you desire us to reach maturity, and you've made all the provisions to do so? We pray that you will continue to challenge us through your hand so that we may achieve what you have prepared for us in eternity past. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.